I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 1 through to 2:18. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bizthar, Harbona, Bigthar, Abagthar, Zithar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his household. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the woman, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maid to the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shagzaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summon her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality.
Let me pray as we come together to look at this passage. We need to see you. We need to hear you. We want to know you. Heavenly Father, that is the cry of our hearts as we come to your word now. Please reveal yourself, make yourself known to us, and change us as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of times I've had a conversation with someone and they say something like, and I'm sure you've had this conversation with people as well, if you want me to believe in God, well, I need some evidence. I said, well, you know, what do you mean? What kind of evidence? And they say, well, some clear sign that he exists. Something obvious, something God-like that only God could do right here before me. It's interesting, even as Christians, I think we can want something similar, can't we? Do you, like me, ever find yourself thinking, please God, give me some kind of indication, some kind of physical, obvious sign that you're with me in this, that you're at work in me, that I'm not alone? See, the danger is we can begin to think, well, God may exist, but God seems absent from our world or from my life. He may exist, but he seems inactive in our world and in our life. Well, the book of Esther wrestles with some of those kind of feelings, those kind of questions. The book is set in Persia about 450 BC, And at this point, many of God's people, the Jews, had actually returned back to Israel, back to Jerusalem from exile. But some had chosen to remain in exile, people who we read about here in Esther. And as they're there, it's as if they're wrestling with the question of whether God is still with his people. Is God still fighting for his people, or has he abandoned them? Actually, on first read, it seems that God is absent. If you know the book of Esther, it will seem that God is inactive. He's not mentioned once in the whole book. There are no miracles. There are no visions, no supernatural acts. Nothing, if you like, kind of godlike. But a closer read, and Esther tells us not to mistake God's silence for God's absence. Not to mistake his hiddenness for his inactiveness. So we're going to think about some of that now. Let me look at our first point. The first point is, don't be fooled by the visible rule of the world. Don't be fooled by the visible rule of the world. We're going to be basically mainly looking at chapter 1 here. So straight away, as the book of Esther opens, we see that King Xerxes was an impressive and powerful man. He was king over a Persian empire that went from India, we're told, which is probably modern-day Pakistan, all the way round to Kush, which is probably modern-day Sudan. It would have been a huge empire, an empire that included millions and millions of people. And King Xerxes, not being a humble man, decides to hold a banquet for all the nobles and governors in Persia, and it's a banquet that's all about him. Verse 4, for a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. It took him a whole 6 months before he'd finished showing everyone how great he was. And notice how visual the author makes it, that the description and the color that he uses. Verse 6, the garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. Everything about the banquet is meant to make the guests not only see the power of Xerxes, but be like, feel it, experience it. When I lived in London, I lived with someone who was a member of the Carlton Club. Don't know if you know it, it's a prestigious conservative club in London. Now, he got engaged and arranged to have his kind of celebratory meal at the Carlton Club. And I remember as we entered, the whole feel of the place, you know, these high ceilings, its large leather armchairs, the crystal glass. We went downstairs to a private dining room and more of the same, this rich decor everywhere. Around the room were the paintings of former prime ministers and members of the Carlton Club. And pride of place given to Margaret Thatcher. Well, that was enough for me. I was young and impressionable and I felt quite overwhelmed by it all. But you see, as you looked around, you didn't just see this, but you felt the weight of power in that place. It was impressive. See, just reading this chapter and you feel the weight of Xerxes' power. That's what you're meant to feel. But all is not as it seems. See, Xerxes wants to give one final display of his greatness. He orders Queen Vashti to be brought over so that she can be put on display along with everything else. But, verse 12, when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. And so the whole picture is smashed. It's all really quite funny, isn't it? This great man with all his power, his splendor, his majesty, and yet his own wife won't even listen to him. And then the whole problem is compounded by the king's own stupidity. You see, the king goes on to consult his officials. What should we do? And, well, they're very concerned, verse 17. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women. And then verse 18, they will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. See, the king and his officials, well, they're afraid that if people found out what Queen Vashti had done, well, then there'll be an empire-wide rebellion. So what do they do? Verse 19. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. But they write a decree explaining what's happened. What do they do with it? Verse 22, where does this decree go? He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. It's fair to say that Xerxes and his advisors, well, they're not the sharpest tools in the shed. The very thing they were afraid of, which is everyone finding out about what Queen Vashti has done, well, they ensure it comes about by sending a decree to every province and every language telling people what Vashti has done. The king inadvertently publicizes his own weakness to every member of the empire. So, in this kind of comical way, do you see the point that the author is making? It's a point for us, as much as it was for those Jews living in exile under a hostile ruler. Don't be fooled by the visible rule of the world. Their power is not as great as it looks. So hard to remember, isn't it? You know, when you instinctively think of power and authority, you think of people or institutions like Xerxes. Those people with the obvious and the visible power. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's the money markets or governments or the board of directors or your manager or even friends and family. We can be so easily impressed by that visible power. We can so easily feel the weight of that visible power, to the extent that we end up thinking our destiny, our future, our life, our happiness lies in their hands. And if that's the case, then our sense of anxiety or fear or well-being will always be fluctuating up and down, depending on what these visible powers are doing or saying. But Esther chapter 1, along with the whole of human history, in fact, tells us that the visible and obvious powers of the world will always end up being shown to be weak. They are fallible. They are temporary. Death and destruction and weakness comes to them all. See, don't be fooled by the visible rule of the world. Real rule, lasting rule, is not found in the visible powers of this world. So don't let them determine your sense of security or well-being, your hope. Don't let them determine whether you are anxious or worried. No, instead, look to another rule. A rule which at times is hidden, but a rule which will last forever and never end. So don't be fooled by the visible rule of the world, but look to another rule, and that's going to be our second point. Don't miss the hidden rule of God. Don't miss the hidden rule of God. See, this obvious and visible description of Xerxes' power is then contrasted with the seeming absence of God from the book of Esther. As we've said, he's not mentioned, he's not referred to, he's not prayed to, he says nothing. But don't mistake his silence for absence, his hiddenness for inactiveness. So as the book unfolds, and as we come to later chapters, you'll see the Jews come under threat of being wiped out. And it is only because Esther is queen that she can do something about it. But how on earth does Esther become queen? I mean, look who Esther is. We're introduced to her along with Mordecai in chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. But we see, for example, in chapter 2, verse 6, that she's part of a conquered people, you know, low down in the social ladder. Chapter 2, verse 7, she's an orphan, no prestigious family. And she's a Jew. in Persia, we're going to find out being a Jew, well, that was a problem. It wasn't a good thing at all. So how on earth does Esther end up becoming queen? Well, it all starts with a beauty contest. Chapter 2, verse 2. The king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. And verse 4, then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. A beauty contest to find a replacement for Vashti. Well, there must have been hundreds, thousands of suitable girls. What are the chances of Esther being chosen? Well, it just so happens that Esther was born to win a beauty contest. Verse 7, second half of verse 7. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. So when the scouts go out hunting for girls, Esther is among those chosen. But again, the odds are still stacked against her. Look at the process of what she's got to go through. Verse 12. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. Verse 14. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. See, when everyone is at the end of this 12-month process, is caked in makeup, beautified beyond belief, what are the chances of Esther being chosen, of her pleasing the king? Well, let's see what happens, verse 16. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women. And she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. There we have it. Esther, a conquered Jew, an orphan, no royal connections at all. And yet through a series of chance events, she becomes queen of Persia. And so clearly, something else is going on here. Someone was helping her. We get a tiny hint of it in verse 9, verse 15, and verse 17, which each speak of Esther winning favor. Someone was making Esther popular. And so you see, God is conspicuous by his absence. The hidden rule of God is all over these chance events. What we're going to do as we come towards the end is to take a closer look at those events. And we'll see two surprising things about God's hidden rule. And that is, first, his rule is found in the ordinary. His hidden rule is found in the ordinary. So notice the ordinariness of these events, these decisions which lead to Esther becoming queen. Actually, the process really starts back in chapter 1. It starts with King Xerxes deciding to have a banquet. He then decides to get drunk. He then demands the presence of Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti decides to decline. The king then decides to get rid of her. This leads to a beauty contest, which Esther then wins. You see, every one of those decisions, those events, well, on their own, they're kind of ordinary, aren't they? None of them are spiritual, if you see what I mean. If you were looking for God, it's not in decisions like those that you'd expect to find him. I mean, imagine you were a Jew living in Persia at the time, and you heard that King Xerxes had decided to hold a drunken feast. I'd be very surprised if your first thought was, wow, good news, help is on its way. God is clearly at work in Persia. Or when you heard that King Xerxes had dumped one queen and organized a beauty contest for another, again, I doubt your first thoughts would have been, phew, everything is going to be all right. A beauty contest. That's a sure sign that God is at work. You see, God's rule is hidden behind the ordinary. unspiritual, if you like, decisions and events of everyday life. But my struggle, our struggle, is that I'm tended to think that because God isn't acting in an obvious and visibly supernatural way, then God isn't acting at all. But again, don't confuse God's silence with his absence. God is quietly, in a hidden way, ruling through the ordinary to bring about the extraordinary. Through the drunken antics of a king, God brings Esther to the throne. Through Esther, God preserves his people, so that from his people, his Savior, Jesus Christ, can come, and so that through his Savior, Jesus Christ, God can save men and women for all eternity. God quietly is at work in the ordinary to bring about the extraordinary. Let me share with you a story. In 1999, a friend of mine, we'll call him John, chose to head off to university in York. In the spring of 1999, he took his A-levels, his exams, and in the summer, he found that he had passed. He got the grades he needed, so he headed off to York in October 1999, or 2000, can't remember. 2000, that's right. So he's there at university, October 2000. He ends up next door to Dan, who would become a close friend. Dan was actually a year older, but he had decided to take a gap year. And so the two of them ended up next door to each other at university. It's a pretty boring story, isn't it? But that is exactly the point. Every decision, every event, it was ordinary. The university to go to, the accommodation, the exam results, Dan's decision to take a gap year. But here's the thing. See, Dan was a Christian and John wasn't. And through a whole series of ordinary decisions and events, they ended up next door to each other. Dan shares the gospel with John, and John becomes a Christian. See, don't miss the hidden rule of God. Don't think because your life is ordinary that God isn't at work. He is quietly ruling through the ordinary to bring about the extraordinary. Promotion, redundancy, exam results, good or bad, university place, holiday choices, decisions at work. In all these things, God is working through the ordinary to bring about the extraordinary, putting you in places to tell others about Jesus, making you more like Jesus, keeping you going so that you will enjoy that eternity to come. Don't miss the hidden rule of God. Esther 1 and 2 tells us we'll find it in the ordinary. But secondly, we'll find God's hidden rule also in the ambiguous. As you think about the story in chapter 1 and 2, how would you answer this question? Is Esther a model for us to follow or a model to avoid? I don't think the answer is that easy, actually. You see, on the one hand, we assume that because Esther becomes the hero, that the book's named after her, then of course she's a role model to follow. But when you take a closer look, it raises a few questions, doesn't it? Imagine you had a daughter who was just hitting teenage years. And you're talking to her about women in the Bible and great women of faith. And you think, you suggest, well, maybe you want to imitate some of these women. Think of Mary, of Mary and Martha fame. Jesus comes round to visit and she sits at Jesus' feet to listen to him. Be like her, you say. Or Ruth, who showed great loyalty and kindness to Naomi, who trusted God's promises. Be like her, you say. Or Esther. Esther, who spent a year caking herself in cosmetics and used her body to win the affections of a man. Be like, oh, wait a minute. Is Esther really a model to follow? In verse 10, we read that Esther kept her Jewishness a secret. Is that wisdom or is that fear? In verse 9, she accepts food from the king, which would have meant violating Jewish food laws. Is that a legitimate compromise, or is she selling out? And she sleeps with a man who's not her husband, who's not a Jew. Is she acting shrewdly or sinfully? See, the writer makes no comment. And yet if you look at similar stories in the Bible, think of Daniel in the courts of Babylon, think of Joseph in the courts of Egypt, it's very clear when we're meant to imitate them and when we're not. But with Esther, her actions, it seems, are intentionally left morally ambiguous. Maybe, given the circumstances, it was right what she did. Maybe it was wrong. It's ambiguous, it's unclear. And so we see in chapter 2 that God is ruling even through morally ambiguous decisions. If you stop and think, isn't that some of the best news you've ever heard? Life is full of morally ambiguous decisions. There are so many times when we have to choose something, but it's not obvious what is right and what is wrong. Decisions in work, those grey areas where right and wrong isn't black and white. Decisions about family life, relationships, ethical issues, and on we could go. It's not obvious what we should do, and yet we have to decide something. Sometimes we'll get them wrong, sometimes we'll get them right, but the assurance of Esther is this. If we make the wrong decisions, either innocently, we just didn't have enough information, we just couldn't see what the right thing was to do, or even deliberately, sinfully, God is powerful enough and kind enough to still bring about his purposes through them. I mean, how did Esther look back at these decisions? With regret or with a clear conscience? I think we don't know. But we do know that God worked through her morally ambiguous choices. And that is surely a wonderful comfort for us. We can make those decisions, entrusting them to God, and move on. It doesn't mean we don't wrestle with those things. It doesn't mean we don't seek guidance and wisdom from others about those decisions. But it is a comfort to know that God is gracious enough, big enough, kind enough to rule through our morally ambiguous decisions and bring about his plans and his purposes. You see, don't miss the hidden rule of God. His rule is found in the ordinary, and his rule can be found in the ambiguous. Don't mistake the silence of God for the absence of God. Don't mistake God's hiddenness for his inactiveness. You see, just as we come to a close, in fact, it was when God was most hidden, most silent, that he was most at work and most active. In the final breaths of Jesus Christ, the man who was God, God's splendor and majesty, God's presence was most hidden. And when Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did he hear back? Silence. And yet it was at that point that God, through Jesus Christ, was most active, most actively fulfilling his great salvation plan, most dramatically ruling to bring about the salvation of men and women. See, don't mistake God's hiddenness for his inactiveness, his silence for his absence. So don't be fooled by the visible rule of this world, and don't miss the hidden rule of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in many ways we are in a similar position to Esther and Mordecai and those people in Persia. We live away from our heavenly home. We live not under your obvious and visible rule, but under rules of worldly rule. And Father, we pray and ask so much in all of this, we wouldn't miss your hidden rule. We wouldn't lose faith in you. Father, please encourage us that you work in the ordinary, that you work in the ambiguous, to bring about your plans and purposes. We thank you that we can look back to the cross and see you working there, even in the time when you seemed most hidden, and the time when you seemed most silent, you are working there to bring about the salvation of men and women. May that encourage us when you seem hidden and silent to us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing and rejoicing in really God's sovereignty. We've been thinking essentially about God's sovereignty, his rule in all things and over all things. Number 262, sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in your hand, all events at your command. We'll stand and sing as the music starts. Is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.